So this morning, we are going to continue on in our study of the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, and we will be picking up where Pastor Paul left off in verse 11. We'll be running through verse 19. But as we are preparing to get into the text, let us remember that over these last few weeks, there's been a consideration that we have given of the song that was sung and will be sung by the redeemed of the Lord. We see that in verses 1 through 6, that there is this song of hope, this song of rejoicing, this song of confidence that is there. We also have read and we have read and heard of the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. We covered that last week, that the way of the righteous is smooth, but that's not the case for the wicked. We have read of the great longings the redeemed have for the Lord to manifest His judgments upon the earth, especially in light of the unrepentant prosperity of the wicked. That you have the wicked, it says in verse 10, how they are shown favor, but they don't learn righteousness. And so there is this cry that says, God, would you judge the earth for its wickedness? When we take time, and when we take the time to really hear what is being said in this chapter of Isaiah, we cannot help but be deeply moved within our spirits. That if we, and I think this is the beauty, one of the beauties of dealing with a chapter that's only 21 verses and taking 4 weeks to cover all 21 verses, is that we get to continue the repetition of the passion that is in this passage. That we get to hear the heart of the prophet. And as we read it and continue to reread it in our own times of devotion before the Lord, does it not, don't we go, yes, Lord, this is exactly how I feel. And this is what I look exactly forward to, that when the day comes that I can say, we have a strong city. So because, you know, as we are deeply moved within our spirits, you know, when we are called to wait upon the Lord, we know that it is not some trite colloquialism or some flippant buzzword that we just wait on the Lord, that we just happen to throw around at one another, because we know that, rather, what we know is that the Lord is good and faithful and worthy. So with that being the case, that being true, that we have a song that is going to be sung where we will say that we have a strong city, that the Lord sets up walls and ramparts for security, that we have a God that, you know, is said to keep the steadfast of mind in perfect peace. So when we are called to wait on the Lord, we have these promises that we feel this and we know this experientially. But the question is, where does that bring us to today? Where do we come today in verses 11 through 19? What else does the Lord have for us to hear from Him in Isaiah 26? Because God is speaking today in His Word, through His Word. And there is no revelation outside of that. So if we wish to hear from God, and I do believe that if we are of the Lord, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we want to hear from God. That's why we're here today, so we could hear the Word being brought to us. Not the opinion of a man, because the opinions of men are foolishness. All that matters is what has God said. And I believe that what we will find in verses 11 through 19 of Isaiah 26 is a word concerning the demise of the wicked and the hope of the redeemed. So if there's a title to this, it's a little different than me and Pastor Paul that I actually usually try to come up with a title ahead of time. So the title of this would be The Hope, or The Demise of the Wicked and the Hope of the Redeemed. Hear then the word of the Lord. Isaiah 26:11-19 says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. But through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, you are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish the deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. What you have heard is the word of God. Receive it as such. Let us pray. Father, we again come asking that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive what you have said in your word. Lord, would it be that we would be faithful to what we hear from your word? And would it be that I would be faithful to preach this as you would have it be said? God, be with us now. Lord, please. We pray in the name, the only name that we can come through, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, one thing we need to remember in setting the context of Isaiah 26. Setting the context of the prophet Isaiah, that Isaiah, he is writing and prophesying, that as he is writing and prophesying, he is doing about 100 or so years before Judah is finally carted off into captivity in Babylon. So this is over a century before Nebuchadnezzar shows up and takes out Jerusalem. Now, and undoubtedly, as we can see from the lack of national repentance in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that if we're familiar with those books, and I believe that you are, that we are, that you look at this and go, guys, God has been sending the prophets to you, calling you to repent. Why won't you repent? Why won't you turn from your wicked ways? And we see this, that the people of Judah to whom Isaiah was immediately speaking, they didn't listen to Isaiah. It's obvious. We see that within the text of Scripture. And not only did they not listen to Isaiah, nor did they care whether or even expect what he said was going to come true. I mean, they probably looked at this guy going, who is this guy? Walking around, acting like a fool. He and God's other prophets told apostate Judah that the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Himself, was going to punish them for their wickedness. Yet they did not heed that word. They paid no mind to what God had to say through his prophets. So in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, finished his conquest of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed and the people were dispersed. They didn't listen. However, decades later, Cyrus the Great and his Media-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, just as God said would happen. And not only that, after he conquers Babylon, he called for the people of Judah to return, to begin their return to Judah and rebuild Jerusalem, as we see in Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this was just as God had prophesied would happen. Isaiah had prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. And so too did Isaiah say, by the Holy Spirit. He calls out Cyrus by name a century before he even is born and says, my servant Cyrus was going to be the one who would send the Jews back to their land. And we see that in Isaiah 45. So the question is, how does this then correlate to this passage this morning? In some sense, I do believe that there is some sense in which the song that Isaiah speaks of in verses 1 through 6 may have encouraged the faithful who were returning to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. And in some sense, the returning faithful may have said, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. I also believe in some sense, those returning may have spoke of the great turmoil that they had experienced and may have been able to say in some way, we were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. However, whatever sense the exiles may have displayed, that sense only served as a type and shadow from which we can learn how to understand the greater form to which these types and shadows point. That what we see, Paul tells us that those things that were written in the past were written for us to learn from, to be edified by, to be taught of. So this is to say that what we read in verses 11 through 19 is not, while it may have had some immediate application to ethnic Israel, its true application, its final application, its final understanding, the antitype to which the shadows pointed to, is that of spiritual Israel. Those Jews and Gentiles whom the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed throughout the whole of history. And it speaks of all those Jews and Gentiles who have the curse of judgment upon their heads and await the day of the Lord. That this is not merely just stuck to a geopolitical state. That this is to all people everywhere. That either the true Jew, those that whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, who's been grafted into the branch that is the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Jew and Gentile who has been cut off and continues to wallow in their sin and who have not experienced the circumcision of the heart. But this is what it speaks of. In verse 11, we find the declaration of judgment against the earth. It says in verse 11, O Lord, O Yahweh, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Verse 10 speaks of how the wicked does not learn righteousness. They deal unjustly, and they do not perceive the majesty of the Lord. You know, we are even told that the wicked is shown favor. And who's showing them favor? It's God. God is showing them favor, although the sinner is shown the kindness of God. And that is what is meant here by the favor that is being shown to them, is the kindness of God is being shown to them each and every day. And how is it that you would say, well, how is God showing the kindness, his kindness to the wicked? Well, here's the thing. If you woke up, he's showing you kindness because he should have taken your life while you were in bed. We have no right to be given the life that he gives us. So it is his kindness each and every day to the wicked and to the redeemed that he would give us life. See, God should have taken their life from them because of their sin, but instead, the Lord gives them breath to breathe and a heart to beat. And what is astonishing about this, and this is, I believe this is what is Isaiah's getting at in verse 11, that, Lord, they don't even see your hand being raised up against them. They don't even recognize that you have shown kindness to them. Is that God gives them air to breathe, gives them words to speak, and they use that to curse him. And yet he does not strike them dead. That is kindness. That is long-suffering. And yet, in all of this, they don't give him thanks. And yet they don't give him praise. Redeemed, beloved, we know that we sit back and when we consider our own sin, when we go, Lord, you are so gracious and kind and merciful. I don't deserve the breath that you give me. Thank you for being so kind. And yet the wicked don't even perceive the majesty of the Lord. Furthermore, as verse 11, as rendered in the CSB, states this, that Lord, your hand is lifted up to take action, but they do not see it. That God's hand of judgment is raised against the earth. It is raised to strike it down. And they don't even see it. They don't even get it. How awful the state of the sinner is when he or she will take the kindness of God as if it were something that they deserved. And they fail to see the hand of God raised against them in wrath, the very thing they actually do deserve. Oh, the arrogance and the pride of man that we would take the mercy and grace of God as if it were something we deserve and ignore the wrath of God that burns against us. What foolishness is stored up in the heart of man that his hand would be lifted up against us in judgment and we don't even see it. The wicked heart, oh, the wicked heart that drinks iniquity like water and presumes that God, the one whose hand is stretched out against that wicked heart, should show it nothing but kindness. How many people it is that have you run into as you begin to preach the gospel and they go, I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler. I'm pretty good. I do good things. God should let me into his heaven because it'll be a better place because I'll be there. How many people do we encounter that think that way, that speak that way, that think that their wickedness, that their sin will not find them out? That the hand of God is raised against them. That they presume on the grace of God. They presume on the mercy of God. They presume on his favor as he's giving them breath each and every day. That he causes the rain, in our case for just a few minutes, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And they go, yeah, he should. He should do that. Because I'm so great. Because I'm not that bad. And yet, they think that God owes it to them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It should be a relatively, you know, when you heard Romans 1, you likely are like, I know exactly where he's going. Because it speaks so clearly to the way of the wicked. In verses 18 through 32, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Doesn't that sound like verse 11, that, Lord, your hand is raised up to take action against it, to take action against the wicked? Now, so why is his wrath revealed? Well, it's because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what's the truth? What is this that they're suppressing? It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God gave us a creation. Everything that sits before us stands out and says, there is a God who created it all. It is utter foolishness for us to look and go, well, some random, unguided chance over the period of millions and millions of years suddenly brought about a complex system of things. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. But it is done so that they can suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because us being made in the image of God, it is evident to us that God exists and that we're going to have to give an account to Him one day. But Paul continues and says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood that through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the question then becomes, well, what about the person in the South American jungle that's never heard the gospel? Will they go to hell? Yes, they absolutely will. But not because they rejected the gospel, but because they rejected God. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That they see the creation and they worship it rather than looking to God. Paul continues and says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and golden statues that they put on top of a temple. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Notice this, that as they have rejected God, and beloved, remember this, you were in this boat. This was speaking of you. This was speaking of me. Prior to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the sentence against all of humanity. This is God speaking out against every man, woman, and child. That we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That we give God the glory that God is due to an image, to a statue, to a painting, to a wood carving. We give it to pleasure. We give it to money. It doesn't matter. We pick everything else that we can find other than God. Because we hate Him in our natural state. And what is it? What is God? How does God execute His judgment against the earth and against the sinner? It says, therefore, because they do all of this, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, without slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Just in case, like, we ran out of evil to commit, we just make new stuff up. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The trouble with sinful man is not only that he does not recognize the wrath of God is going to be poured out on sin and sinners, but it's also that man fails to realize that God's hand of judgment is actually currently stretched out against us. The wicked and depraved activities that are listed here in Romans chapter 1 are not only going to be judged. God will judge them. We look at our land and we see the evil that is being perpetrated upon our soil. We've got the murder of babies in the tens of millions. We've got, you have guys who baking a cake are like, dude, men are men and women are women. I'm not going to bake a cake that says, you know, the otherwise. And the government's coming out and saying, no, you not only will bake it, you will approve of it. You will applaud it. You will celebrate it. Not only is that all that's all these things that are happening, not only will God judge them, but it is currently the judgment that the wickedness that is being perpetrated even on our land and throughout our earth, throughout our planet, is God's judgment against sinners. And God then will judge it for the acts that they commit. See, these are the means of judgment God currently uses. Now, turning back to Isaiah 26, verse 11. Again, it says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. God's hand of judgment is currently lifted up against the earth. He is currently judging the earth, and He will judge the earth on the final day. And yet, we don't see it. We don't recognize it. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit for us to even recognize it. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin writes this. He says, here again, speaking of Isaiah, here he again censures the wicked and shows that they cannot be excused on the plea of ignorance. For though they perceive nothing, still the hand of God is openly visible. It's there. God's hand of judgment is very clear. But yet, we do this. I don't see it. So you can't see me? I mean, we have kids that do that. Like, I'm hiding under a blanket. Yep. Great job. And that's what we're doing. That's what we do in our natural state is we close our eyes and think that God can't see us. It's foolish. It's childish. So he says that they cannot be excused on the plea of ignorance, for though they perceive nothing, still the hand of God is openly visible, and it is nothing but their blind ingratitude, or rather their voluntary indolence that hinders them from perceiving it. Some might plead ignorance and allege that they did not see these works, but the prophet says that God's hand is lifted up, and not merely exerted. so that it not only so that it is not only visible to a few persons, but shines conspicuously. That means, though we say, "Oh, I can't see it," it's visible to all. In this manner, therefore, the prophet threatens wicked men after having accused them of blindness in order to show that they have no plea of ignorance. And he forewarns them that the time will come when they will know with whom they have to do, and that they will then feel that they ought to not to despise that heavenly name which they now treat as fabulous and scorn. And fabulous, not in the good way. They shut their eyes and act without restraint and make us, speaking of us, the believer, a laughing stock. And do not think that God will be their judge, but rather turn into ridicule our distresses and afflictions. Thus they look down on us from a lofty place and grow more and more hardened. But at length they will understand that the true worshipers of God have not lost their labor. This is all to say that there's coming a day of judgment, that God's hand is currently stretched out in wrath against the earth. We see that by all the depraved things that we do, that God has turned us over to a depraved mind, given us over to these things, and that is God's judgment on us. And yet God will one day judge us finally. And see, while the wicked revile our Lord, they revile the only one who can save them from their sin. What a wretched state they're in. How bad it is that they revile the one, the only one that can save them. Beloved, redeemed of the Lord, does your heart not break for those who are currently in their sin? Does your heart not, is it not rent in two over those God's judgment is burning against them? Praise God that somebody's heart broke for yours. That somebody looked at you and said, "I can't have Dennis Cornwell go to hell. That I can't have Brad Kinch. That I can't have Greg Morin go to hell. I've got to give them the gospel." Are you not moved with pity in compassion to warn them of the judgment to come and beckon them to the Savior? They don't see His hand. They look at it and they throw celebrations and festivals and pride things to celebrate their sin, to approve what and applaud what they do. And yet all they're doing is heaping judgment on themselves. They're drinking iniquity like water, not realizing that it is poison that is killing their soul. And yet here we are. They make fun of us because we're foolish. Why aren't you engaged in all of this? Because we don't want to die. We have been redeemed from death. And so now we, beloved, are those that call to them and say, "Please turn from your wicked way. The Savior is calling." It is in verse 14 then that we read, continuing to speak of the wicked, that the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. This is not teaching annihilation. This is not saying that the person who dies in their sin suddenly goes poof. That's not what he's teaching. We look through the rest of the scripture and we see that those whom God has His hand raised against have only the assurance that death will be their eternal state. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, in Revelation 21, 8, we read this, that then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. You notice that the person who dies in their sin currently is going to a holding cell. Basically, a spiritual death row awaiting execution in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, that they can never escape. Then it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the death that Isaiah speaks of. This is that the dead will not live, that you have punished them and destroyed them. Their departed spirits will not rise. Oh, there will be a resurrection for all the dead. Some into eternal life and some into eternal death. There will be no annihilation of any sort. You will not suddenly become a part of the force. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation to be found. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Beloved, we must be those who proclaim to this dead and dying world that Jesus saves. He alone is their hope. He alone is our hope. It is here, beloved, that we then must turn to verse 12. Here Isaiah writes, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. While the wicked have fire awaiting them, those who are lost in their sin await judgment day, await the lake of fire. The redeemed of the Lord have the promise that the Lord himself will establish peace for us. What a wonderful promise it is that the Lord will establish peace for his redeemed. But did you notice the reason that God gives, that the prophet gives for why God is going to establish this peace? Was it because of how awesome and faithful his people are? That they are just so splendiferous that God was going to establish peace for them? No, it's not. It actually has nothing to do with us at all. It says, we are told, since you have also performed for us all our works. Because of that, because God has performed for us all our works, we have peace. We have the promise of peace because God has done the work for us. All of our good works are only done through God alone. There is nothing that you can do any good that you do is not from you. It is from the Holy Spirit working in you and through you to make you look like Jesus Christ. But when you sin, that's on you. Okay? Philippians 2:13, we read, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The promise of peace is not because of our good works, because when it all is said and done, it is God working through us by his Holy Spirit to accomplish those things. This promise of peace, again, is not because of our works, but because of God. God is the gospel. God is the good news. That the one whose hand was stretched out against us is the one who promised us peace. The one that we were at enmity with. The one who was our enemy, who was seeking our life, is the one who redeems us. Romans 5:1 states that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this promise of peace is because of the justification that comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is not because of you. You can't do it. I can't do it. There's nothing that we can accomplish that would make God go, I'm going to give them peace. I'm going to set a treaty of peace with them. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not because we are better than those who are still in their sin, beloved. Don't ever think that you somehow figured it out, and that's why you have peace with God. You could never have figured it out. You never could have. If the Holy Spirit had not come and convicted you of your sin, regenerated you from death, from the state that is spoken of in verse 11, if the Holy Spirit hadn't done that, God's hand of judgment would be still stretched out against you. So don't ever think that you somehow are better than the person in San Francisco. Don't ever think that you have somehow attained to this wonderful state of awesome because you don't imbibe in wickedness. Don't. Because it wasn't you. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because God is merciful and gracious that we have the promise of future peace. Not because you figured it out. Not because I figured it out. Not because we somehow had an epiphany. It's because of the grace of God. But beloved, lest we lose heart and think that the number of the redeemed is scant and tiny. We feel this, don't we? At times we feel like Elijah and go, Lord, there's nobody else around us. It's just us. At least that's how I feel. I often feel that way. But let us remember this of what we are told in actually in verse 15. It says, Isaiah writes, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. When the original audience read this, can you imagine what they might have thought? Not only was there a return to the land, but it was an expansion of the borders. Wow, we're going to have this huge plot of land. However, this is not what Isaiah is saying. Notice that the nation has been increased and that it's had its borders extended. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too little of a job. I got bigger plans. Father says to the Son, says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, this song is sung to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The nation has increased because of the mass of Gentiles that has been added. And its borders have been extended throughout the whole earth as people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been faithful to what he has said here. Beloved, those whom the Lord Jesus has spilled his blood to redeem, it's not this tiny little thing. It is a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. That this is an innumerable number. That God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed a people, has redeemed for himself a nation, a kingdom of priests, as we see Peter talking about. That come not just from the Jews, but comes from the Germans, comes from the French, comes from the Afghans, comes from the Pakistanis, comes from the Australians, comes from the Americans, comes from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Because it was too small of a thing for the Lord Jesus Christ just to redeem the Israelites. God says, no, I'm saving the world. What beautiful news it is to know that albeit the kingdom in its fullness will not come to pass prior to the return of the Lord Jesus, and it will seem that our efforts to birth the kingdom here on the earth will seem to be as only as if we were giving birth to wind. We know that the Lord Jesus is in the business of saving sinners from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. But while he goes about that work, we will suffer in some way. Okay? We must see this, that we will suffer. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 11, Paul writes, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power... But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body of the dying, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, we will go through times of great trial and tribulation. Jesus promised us this. But we will also go through times in which the Lord Himself will discipline us to a point, to such a point where we can only whisper a prayer. But we must never forget what we are told in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. It says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives." As believers who await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from the world of sin, to set us completely free from the other masters besides Him who have ruled us. Those masters of sin, those people that rule over us, the sin that rules within us. As we await the return of the Lord Jesus to deliver us from these things, to set us completely from those masters, often within our spirit, as we see here in Isaiah, often within our spirit, we are as the pregnant woman who approaches the time to give birth, and as she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Have you ever wrestled with sin so much that you're like, "God, deliver me from this. I don't want this. I want to be set free completely from it." And we will cry out, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And we know the answer. There's only one answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we will struggle, we will wrestle with things. We will fight, we will battle with masters, either within and without, that will rule over us, will control us, will beat us down, that we will at times then be chastised by the Lord for our sin as He is correcting us to shape us and mold us and make us look more like Jesus Christ. And we will go, "God, I want sin to die." Have you ever got to the point where you go, "Lord Jesus, I can't wait for your return because I'm tired of dealing with sin. I want nothing more to do with it." And that you come to a place where you can only whisper a prayer because God's hand is so heavy on you. But the hope that we have is that God even hears that whisper through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it is only through Jesus Christ that we have the promise of peace. It is only through Jesus Christ that we have the hope that we will be comforted in our affliction. Beloved, when you deal with whatever you deal with as your life goes on, know this, that your affliction, whether it be due to your sin, or whether it be due to the refining work of God in your life, whatever it may be, I don't presume to speak for God on this one. Know this, that we have comfort in our affliction. It is only through Jesus Christ that we have the assurance that the discipline given to us is for our good because He loves us. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we have the guarantee that we will take part in the resurrection of the dead unto life. Verse 19 tells us, you're dead. Did you catch the difference between verse 14 and verse 19? It says, verse 14, the dead will not live. But in verse 19, speaking of God, it says, God, your dead, your people, your dead will live. Those who are in their sin, they will suffer eternal death. But Father, your people, your dead, those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. See, we're told in Acts 24:15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. We are also told many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And it is Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will, even if he dies, will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So that this is where we can then boast. Because of Jesus, we can say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? You have nothing on me. Even in death, we have victory. Death for us is life. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know this, that the Father has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. See, not only is God's hand of judgment raised up against all men and for all men to see, and they should see and perceive it, but they don't, because they cover their eyes and plug their ears. But likewise, God has furnished proof that he will one day judge the earth, because he has raised him, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. All that we read of in Isaiah 26:11-19 will come to fruition by the hand of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has given all authority, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man that is prophesied of in Daniel 7:13. That he is the one that Daniel spoke of. He is the one that God has appointed to judge all the earth. So how then must we live? How then must we live in light of this? It would be silly for me to think that everybody in this room is redeemed. It would be. Just statistically. We'll say that. Let me say statistically. There may be those of us who have tricked ourselves into believing that, oh, I did something. I had an experience. I got baptized. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in an experience. Trust in Jesus. Okay. And there may be those in here that don't know Jesus and know that they don't know Jesus. They know this. Sinner, the one spoken of in verses 11 and 14, repent and believe the gospel. Know this, that without Jesus Christ, God's hand of judgment is extended against you. You will one day have to give an account to him. You have no hope. You cannot present to God some good things that you did, because he says all your righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. He's not going to take that. And besides, even if you did everything perfectly from this point on, God will look back and say, well, what about the other stuff? How are you going to make up for that? When you start living a righteous life, you're only doing what you're supposed to do to begin with. You can't make up for it. You need to have a foreign righteousness. You need to have someone who will take the penalty that you deserve and pay that debt, a debt he didn't owe, and give you a righteousness that you don't even have. You need to have somebody account to you righteousness. And that is only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, take courage. Know this, your redemption draws nigh. I don't know when it is, but it's coming. He's coming back. He promised. He said he would come back. And we were told in the book of Acts chapter 1 that the same Jesus that we saw ascend to the Father will descend. He will come back for his people. Take courage in this. Know that even if you die prior to his return, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also have the promise of a bodily resurrection. Not just flying about in heaven as spirits playing harps. That's not the promise that we're given. Rather, it's a time where we will be given a new body. A body of flesh that no longer has aches and pains. And the reason it no longer has aches and pains is because it no longer has sin marring it. We no longer have to deal with that junk anymore. And in the meantime, beloved, go and make disciples. Do it. He commanded us. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. But we should willingly and lovingly obey that command. Because we look and we see that the hand of judgment is extended against all people. And that we were once in that camp. And someone told us about Jesus. Be those who tell people about Jesus. Because when all is said and done, all the stuff that we hold so highly in our lives, he's going to burn up anyway. It's all going to become an ash. But what will stand is his kingdom. Call people to it. Command people to come. Let us pray.